Lord, we thank you again for your word as I do each week. Lord, I am just constantly reminded how blessed we are that we have access to your word. As we read these stories of people who didn't have the New Testament and that we're dependent upon people to teach orally, Lord, I just thank you and I pray we would never take it for granted. I pray now as we open this letter to Titus that you would speak to us clearly and you would show us what you have for us in this lesson as well. Thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've got Titus on Crete now in our background. When we studied the New Testament, we went through the Gospels of Luke as well as Acts, and we decided to use Dr. Luke because he was a Gentile writing to Gentiles. And you remember that the story in Luke was basically about Jesus and his ministry, and then Acts was how the disciples continued Jesus' ministry. And the theme verse was Acts 1:8, and it was how the gospel got from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth for Dr. Luke was Rome, because once you got it to Rome, it would go everywhere. But the problem is, Paul was still in prison when he was in Rome, and so that's where Luke's writing ends. So when Paul was released in AD 62, we don't have a lot of information as to where he went. We can piece together a possible route from his letters. And so that's kind of what I'm going to try to do today. We know that after Paul was released from prison in Rome, it appears that he and Timothy then went around to Ephesus. And then he left Timothy in Ephesus to deal with the problems of the church there. And he continued on from Ephesus down to Crete, where he leaves Titus. And then he continues on to Nicopolis right over here, which is the western side of Greece. So if we put everybody together, we've got Timothy in Ephesus, we've got Titus in Crete, and we got Paul in Nicopolis today. That's where our story will pick up. We know it was Paul went to Macedonia, and from Ephesus, he went up to Macedonia, probably Philippi, because of his last letter he wrote from prison. He said, I hope to come see you soon. And it was from Philippi that he wrote to Timothy in Ephesus. Then he went from Philippi to Crete, and then from Crete to Nicopolis. When you consider he either walked or took a ship, it is very long distance. But that's kind of what we think was his route up to there. And today we're going to meet Titus. We met Timothy over the last 6 weeks, and Titus now, his name means honorable. And the fact that Luke didn't mention him in either Luke or Acts would indicate that he probably didn't travel with Dr. Luke. We do know a lot about him from Paul's letters. He was a Gentile. He had come to faith through Paul. He, along with Timothy, was a disciple and a traveling companion of Paul's later ministry. He accompanied Paul to Jerusalem at least 3 times. And I think we met him probably the first time in the letters to the Corinthians. Remember the church at Corinth? The church that always broke Paul's heart? They were having all kinds of problems. Paul wrote at least 5 letters to them. We have 2 that have survived. And you'll remember that at one point they questioned whether Paul was really an apostle. And they started to reject Paul and his teaching, and he had sent them a letter, and he sent it with Timothy. And do you remember what happened when Timothy came back? He had not been successful. So then he sends a severe and sorrowful letter, and who did he send that with? Titus. Titus was a much stronger personality, and at that point, you remember that Paul was in Troas, and he was very anxious to know whether the church would even receive him back, and he couldn't stand it. Even though the ministry was going well in Troas, he continued on to Macedonia so he could intercept Titus quicker, because Titus was longer than he anticipated, and we remember that Titus then brought good news, and Paul's heart was rejoicing, and then it was after that he wrote 2 Corinthians and made a trip again to Corinth. So that's all we know about Titus at this point. So what do we know about this little island of Crete? It's a mountainous island. It's 175 miles long. At the narrowest, it's 5 miles, and its widest, it's 35 miles. And it apparently had a very advanced civilization but it was destroyed in 1400 BC by an earthquake. And we know that because they have some of the oldest documents in Europe have been found on the island of Crete. In 67 BC, it became part of the Roman Empire. What I am so excited about going back to Acts, you remember Pentecost? And you remember the birth of the church? When Luke was writing who was there, he listed all of the nations or all of the places that Jews had arrived and were there on Pentecost. And as we're going along, we're finding out that these nations and these cities and these places that he mentioned were where they came to faith in Jesus and took back the gospel. And so on Pentecost, in Acts 2:11, we find out that there were Cretans there. So if the Cretans that came to faith on Pentecost took the gospel back to the island of Crete, then it would be one of the earliest churches at this point. So now we understand maybe why Paul was anxious to go visit the island of Crete and see how these believers were doing. Was Paul ever on Crete before? Well, he actually was, but not by intention. No, he was shipwrecked on Malta. But you're close. Exactly right. After he'd been in custody for 2 years in Caesarea, he took matters into his own hands to get his trial going, and he made an appeal to Caesar, and so he was sent from Caesarea, and he ended up over in Fair Havens at Crete, and it was a time when it was getting awful close to the time that the shipping lanes are shut down because of winter. Paul then talked to the ship's owner, the ship's captain, and the centurion, and what did he tell them? Stay here, winter here. But they wanted to go around to Phoenix, which was only 35 miles, but it was a safer port. Paul warned them, but they didn't listen to him. And what happened is they set out in a nice southern breeze. They got a nor'easter, right? And for 2 weeks, they were being driven by the storm. They ended up over here at Malta. That's where the shipwreck was. So Cyprus, that's the other island people think he was at. That was his first trip, journey one, when he went up to Galatia. Crete was where he was on his way to Rome. He was in custody, and Malta is the island that he was shipwrecked on. And if you're following this by the internet, you can look in the back of your Bible and find maps, or else you can go online. But the biggest challenge for Titus on Crete is going to be the people. What do we know about these people? Well, their reputation is liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And it was documented by their own prophet Epimetheus. And apparently a large number of men fit the description and appear to have been in church leadership. So if we thought Timothy had problems in Ephesus, Titus has got his hands full multiple times on the island of Crete. In fact, the term to Cretanize comes from the island of Crete, and it means to be a liar. We still use that term today. So as we start a new letter, we always need to come and understand the details. We know it was written by Paul to Titus. His name means honorable. The date it was written was around AD 65, just shortly after he wrote the first letter to Timothy. The occasion for writing it was to encourage Titus, as well as to give him some instructions. And the themes of this is, first off, he's going to warn against those who distort the gospel, but he's also going to emphasize the importance of doing good deeds. So with that, we'll look into the letter of Titus. This is actually our 13th letter that we've studied. It's our 12th letter of Paul's. Do you remember who was the first letter we studied? Whose letter? James. And as we've discovered, all ancient letters have a unique way of writing. They always begin with the sender, followed by the recipient and a greeting, and so Paul's letters always follow that format. We start out in Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised from the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. In the past, Paul generally starts out with his introduction, Paul, the servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, and then he would go to the recipient. But it's like he is so excited to get into the body of the letter and talk about the fact that the gospel is for all Gentiles, even Cretans, that he gets a little carried away. He identifies himself as a servant of God. This is the only place in any of his letters that he uses this title. And then he uses the usual title, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why is he doing that? As a servant, he's emphasizing his responsibility. And as an apostle, he's emphasizing his authority. His mission is for the faith of God's elected. Now, last week we had a bookshelf moment. You remember the bookshelf moment? When Paul puts the in front of faith, what is he referring to? When Paul says he came to faith, that has to do with his faith in Jesus Christ. It's when we put our faith in Christ. It's our salvation. But when he says the faith, when he puts the word the in front of it, he's referring to the godly lifestyle that we live. So whenever you see the faith, it's referring to how the believer is living out that life of faith. Does that make sense? Since we have some new people here that haven't been here with us a long time, I'm going to give you a pop quiz, because another of our bookshelf moments is Paul sometimes refers to Jesus Christ, and sometimes he refers to Christ Jesus. That is not his first and last name. And he has a very specific reason why he would list Jesus or Christ first in the name. So if he's saying Jesus Christ, what is he emphasizing?
His humanity.
His humanity. It has to do with his death and what he has done for us. When he says Christ Jesus, what is he emphasizing?
Deity.
His deity. Okay, so you've got that one. Now we just have to work on the other bookshelf moment. The before faith has to do with godly living. If it just says faith, it has to do with your salvation. It helps in understanding, because quite often he's not talking about their salvation. He's talking about how they're living out their faith. In this case, the faith. So he calls the church God's elect. This is a term from the Old Testament that referred to the covenant people of Israel. And since there's a lot of Jews on Crete, in fact, the island was primarily Jewish, this would be important to emphasize that God's elect includes Gentiles, even Cretans. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. As believers, we're expected to know the truth. Paul calls it sound doctrine, and that is what leads to the life of godliness. If you have sound doctrine, if you have teaching and living it out, that's how he talks about the faith. So faith rests on the hope of eternal life. Our hope of eternal life is not based upon our own wishes and our hopes. It's actually based upon the truth, which is God. And notice he said, and God does not lie. Did that jump out to you? I don't know anywhere else in the Bible where it says that God does not lie. But do you think that would be important in Crete? Absolutely, because in Crete, the people were known as liars, people that could not be trusted. When I was studying on the Cretans, there was a lot of information about it, and there's just a couple things that intrigued me. The Cretans worshiped the god Zeus. We've come to meet Zeus. He's been everywhere. He's the chief god, and the Greeks called him the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and Paul says, no, it's not him. It's Jesus Christ and God, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we find out now on the island of Crete that they worshiped Zeus, and they thought of him as a lying trickster. Apparently they have a lot of fog in Crete, and they believed that what this meant was that Zeus was shrouding himself with fog so that he could ravish the maidens and not let his wife know. And then when she found out, he would lie about it. I thought, what kind of a God is that? So Paul emphasized the fact that God does not lie, and this is his promise. And he keeps his promises, because that promise was made before time. And just as Christ came in the appointed time, so too in God's appointed time, he will bring all who are his people into eternal life. And that's the gospel message that Paul has been entrusted with. To be entrusted with means that he's been found trustworthy. And this is what is the driving passion of Paul, that is getting that message of salvation out to all of the people. Finally, in verse 4, we get to the recipient. To Titus, my true son in our common faith. Titus, like Timothy, was his true son. He had come to faith through the teaching of Paul. And he travels with Paul, and he treats him more as a father-son. Just like Timothy, he was faithful to serve with Paul and did so as his father. He says, it's our common faith. I thought that was interesting, and I got so excited. I love to find out new things that kind of jump off the page at me. Titus is a Gentile. Timothy is a Jew. These are his two closest companions. And he says, our faith is common. God is for Jew and for Gentile. And I thought, how exciting is this? Because we're going to go to the next part where he talks about grace, which is the Greek, and peace, which is the Hebrew. Again, bringing them together. So here even his associates are Gentile and Jew working together. His greeting, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. It's God's grace. The Greeks believed it was the daughters of Zeus. And he says, no, it's God's grace that brings us peace or shalom. And then again, he calls Christ Jesus our Savior. Remember in Timothy, he called him God our Savior. And now here it's Christ Jesus our Savior. Salvation always comes from God. It's initiated by God. Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills that salvation, but it comes from God. Finally, he gives us the reason for the letter in verses 5 through 9. He says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what is left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Timothy's got two assignments. First, he must straighten out whatever was unfinished, and then he's to appoint the elders in every one of the towns and cities that have a church in there. As in the letter to Timothy, he gives us guidelines for leadership. And these are things that must be evident in the life of those that are to serve as elder or overseer. Elders, the Hebrew word. Overseers, the Greek word. It's interesting because he switches back and forth even in this short paragraph. An elder overseer is one who watches over someone. And what else? What's their spiritual gift? Do you remember from Timothy? He must be able to teach as well. So look at verse 6. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and by refuting those who oppose it. Twice in this section, Paul says that they are to be blameless. First, he's to be blameless in his family. Now, blameless doesn't mean perfect, because nobody can be perfect, but it does mean a life of integrity, one who is living the godly life based upon God's standards. He's to be blameless in his family relationship. In his marriage, he's to be faithful to his wife. In his family, he is to set a godly example. And Paul emphasizes that not only must his children be believers, but they also must not be wild and disobedient. In other words, they must not be rebellious. Why do you think he added that? If we look over in the next verse, we have some rebellious people that are false teachers. And the elder would not have any credibility if there was rebelliousness going on in his own home. Rebellious means to be against God or to be disobedient to the Lord. So he mentions that they must have their family in order as well. He also must be blameless in his own character because he's been entrusted with God's work. Again, he's been found trustworthy. Since he's going to be dealing with the people in the church, he must not be overbearing or dominant, and his own life must be under control, not quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, or greedy. He also is known for hospitality. We've talked about that. As people travel to the island of Crete, they would be welcomed into his home. He must be upright. That means doing what is right in God's eyes, even if nobody is looking or watching. Blameless is summarized as one living a holy life, disciplined and self-controlled according to God's standards, not man's standards. Now, verse 9 is critical for anyone who's serving as an elder. It says, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. We know that he must have the foundational message of truth and be able to encourage and teach. But did you notice the end? How is that different from Timothy? In Titus, on Crete, he must be able to oppose those who are teaching false doctrine. What was Timothy instructed to do? Not to engage them. He said, don't argue with them in Timothy. He said, command them to stop teaching. In this case, the elders have to be able to refute. Interesting. Different place, different situation. So this elder must be strong enough to confront those and their lies and to be able to do so with their truth. So like Titus, they must be strong in the Lord, in their faith, have a strength of character and will, and have a strong gift of teaching. And I would say apologetics at this point too, maybe. So the problem with these false teachers, in Ephesus they were misleading individuals, but in Titus we find that they're misleading entire households. So who were these false teachers that Titus and the elders have to stand up to? Look at verse 10. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. And this testimony is true. Notice, there are many who are rebellious. And rebellious, again, is disobedience to the teachings of the Lord. They're talkers. They make things up, and they do so without any sound basis. And they're deceivers. They lead people to believe that that's the truth. Do you know anybody that does that? We kind of call them con men, don't we? Con people, they can sell you a bill of goods or snake oil or something like that. Well, they apparently were making up things and deceiving everybody and passing it off as the truth. And it's made up of the circumcision group. Now, immediately, if it's a circumcision group, we go to Jews, right? The question came up in Leaders on Monday that sent me back to my research, and pretty much my research all said, yes, it was a Jewish group. So I thought, I wonder how the Jews would interpret this. So I went to my Messianic resources, and I found it very interesting because he basically said it is Jews and Gentiles that insist or believe that one must be circumcised. Sounds like the Judaizers, doesn't it? Except for this is slightly different. These aren't just teaching circumcision for salvation. This is may or may not been part of salvation. But they were also very legalistic, and they were adding all sorts of other things to it. So whatever they're doing a lot of talking, using a lot of many words, and convincing people that are not strong in their faith that this is part of Christ's teaching. And Paul said, they must be silenced. Stop them before they can do any more damage here. They're ruining entire households by causing divisions. And as we go through these verses, we realize that they are teaching legalism rules, but they're not based on scripture. They're based on Jewish myths. And the 400 years between the end of Malachi and before Jesus comes, there's a whole body of teaching. We have apocryphal books, but there's also a lot of myths and stories. And they were taking these up and teaching them as if they were scriptures, if they were from God, and adding things. And he says, and they were doing it for personal gain. Sounds like the false teachers back in Ephesus, right? We don't know that it necessarily was financial gain, but whatever it was, it's about self. These false teachers are interested in their own self. Paul proves his charges by quoting Epimetheus, one of the prophets from Crete, not a prophet of God, but one of their own prophets. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This sounds very terrible, but he was only stating the obvious. In fact, it was well known in antiquity that Cretans were particularly cunning and self-serving lot. You can imagine a church that was built with liars and con men. And those were the ones that they called their heroes. You know, Greek standards were interesting because they idolized good tricksters. In fact, a lot of their comedies have to do with being able to trick people. And yet, here we find that even the Greeks are wary of the Cretans, and they are never to be trusted because they will lie to gain any personal advantage that they can. So in addition to liars, they're evil brutes. That puts them in the same category as wild animals. And they are lazy gluttons, which is uncontrolled greed, and it applies to all areas of life, sex, food, position, as well as money, anything they can do to gain an advantage over anybody else. Now, there were several stories about the Cretans, and the one that really stood out to me that probably exemplifies what the Cretans were like had to do with an ancient ruler that hired a Cretan to protect him from his enemy. Apparently, he didn't know he was a Cretan or know anything about Cretans, but he paid him to protect him from this particular enemy. Being a Cretan and figuring out what's to my advantage, he goes to the enemy. And he says, what will you pay me to give you the king? And the enemy was willing to pay more, and so he paid the double agent and basically gave the one he was to protect to his enemy and got paid twice for it. So that is very much what the Cretan was like. Now, having said that, it wasn't everybody on the island that was like that. And we all know that sometimes groups get pegged because a few people who are very vocal or very well known do something, and then the whole group is that way. And I think that's pretty much the way it was on Crete. But what I did find interesting is a friend of mine served in the military over there in the 70s, and he said they're still the same way. So whatever it is, it was a different culture and very difficult to bring the gospel into. And Paul must have had some personal experience with them because he adds to Epimenes with, and this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. Let me say that again. Rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupt and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their very actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Very harsh words here. Titus, you are to stop this by rebuking them sharply. Strong denunciation of what they're teaching, but notice why. So that you may bring them to repentance and they will be sound or healthy in the faith. Bring them back. These are believers here, but for some reason they bought into Jewish myths and all sorts of commands that are man-made, a legalistic lifestyle that has no basis in God's teaching, and Titus is to bring them back. Come back to the truth of the gospel, and that way they will live out the way God intended, and they will turn away from these myths. So the goal of his sharp rebuke is to bring them back into alignment. He uses the word pure and corrupt. Pure in the Old Testament had to do with ritual and dietary requirements. It's an important topic in the New Testament as well, but in a different way. Pure means undefiled by evil, lining up with God's will, as opposed to corrupt, which is aligning with evil and against God. So he's referring to Jesus' teaching here on purity because Jesus taught parables and he basically said purity begins in your minds. It begins in your thoughts because it's what you think that results in your actions. And he was referring probably to Jesus' parable in Mark 7, beginning in 15. Jesus said, nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of the person that defiles him. After he had left the crowd and entered home, his disciples asked him about the parable. "Are you so dull?" Jesus asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside through his mouth can defile him, for it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then is passed out the body?" And Jesus went on, "What comes out of the person, what comes out of his mouth is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of the person's heart, that evil thoughts come." So again, he's emphasizing the importance of what we think. And notice what he says about these teachers. They have corrupt minds. And the evidence, what's in your mind, comes out with how you live. He says they claim to know God. They claim to be part of the church. But he says, what does their lifestyle say? They are not following it. Pastor Frank in this church here has been preaching on abiding in Christ. And he's talked a lot about the fact that when we come to faith in Christ, we come into a relationship with him. And it's like a marriage. It's not the end. It's the beginning. And then you continue on and you live out a life of faith. But you have to get to know each other. You have to spend time studying. In this case, it is learning the sound doctrine and then living it out. He says, but these false teachers are claiming to be part of God's family, but they're making up their own rules and regulations and insisting that people follow their rules. He says they're like the false prophets of the Old Testament. They are detestable, they're disobedient, and they're unfit for doing anything good. But he didn't say that they were to be prayed for or handed over to Satan. Rather, he said they were to be silenced. Until Titus can get them to turn around, come back to the faith, and away from their self-centered, lying ways, they are to be opposed. That's quite a task for Titus. But the spiritual well-being of these new believers is at stake, as well as the reputation of the gospel. I keep drawing us back to the fact that they didn't have the New Testament. The New Testament is still being written at this time. They have the Old Testament. They have scriptures. They have evangelists. They have teachers and preachers like Paul and Titus. But they're dependent upon these elders to know the truth, the no sound truth, and to teach them. These people are dependent upon it. And I'm so glad that Paul continues to go from church to church and from place to place, making sure that they are following the truth and the sound doctrine. Well, I like this letter and this first chapter because it's a great example of contextualization. Contextualization is to put it in context that's appropriate. Think about it. In the beginning, who are these people? They are liars. They can't trust anybody. They don't know what truth is. So what did they need most? They needed the truth and they need security. They had a society that lies and greed is the norm. The false teachers were endangering the Cretan churches, so Paul exposed their error of adding external religious requirements to the gospel. Paul emphasized that the believers in Crete are part of God's elect. They're part of God's family. And that their security is in him, not in the depraved society. He said, your security is in God. God does not lie. And we know because he keeps his promises. He's already brought Jesus in just the right time, and he will continue to bring about eternal life for each one who believe. So basically, Paul is part of God's story. God's salvation story is going forward, and Paul's role is part of it. And you and I are part of God's salvation story. We're still continuing on that. God will return. Christ will return. He will take us to heaven with him for all eternity. And that is moving forward. There was an interesting article here by William Willimon on loving accountability. First and Second Timothy and Titus are quite often used as manuals almost for how we should elect church leaders and how we should do things. We have to remember that they are occasional, meaning they were writing to specific places. But there are a lot of good things in there that we can take out when we understand what Paul was saying. And in one of those, William Willimon talked about loving accountability. He says, we live in a time when many Christians seek to cultivate those disciplines and practice that enable them to live the Christian life more faithfully. Absolutely, that's what Paul's encouraging. Scriptures such as Titus remind us that the Christian faith is not only something we believe, but something we practice. Our beliefs are meant to be embodied in our lives. In too many contemporary communities, there's a reluctance to make moral judgment upon anyone's behavior. After all, who am I to judge you? Your brother and sister in Christ, and that's who. The letter to Titus suffers no reservations in making specific moral demands about these new Christians. The world is quite right in assuming that if the way of Christ is true and life-giving, it ought to be able to look at our lives and see the way personification in what we do and say. In other words, if Christ is true and if our relationship is life-changing, well, then our lives ought to reflect it and everybody ought to be able to see it. Titus helps guide us towards the personification of the way of Christ. The most important thing in what he said is our beliefs are to be embodied in our lives. It's not just what we believe. We are to act on what we believe. That's the difference between faith and the faith. We have to have faith in Christ Jesus because he's what saves us. But then we have to live out the faith by godly lives. So my challenge today is, how are you doing? Is there enough evidence in your life, as they would say, by how you live, that we could be convicted that you are a Christian, that you belong to Christ? Or, like these others, are we putting rules and regulations upon our lives that are not part of God's word? We have to know the truth, and we have to live it. Well, next week he's continuing on. He's going to explain the responsibilities of the church. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, I thank you for your word, and I just pray that each one of us, as we continue to study, would see what it is in our lives that needs to be realigned with your word. Lord, sometimes it's easy to get sidetracked, but it's not always the way you would have us to do it. Lord, help us to know the truth and to live it. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.